Thank you, Mrs. Phelps, and thank you, men on sound team, for your help in making sure that goes well. Appreciate the words and the meaning of that at Passover time. If you were given the task of cleaning up major crime in a city, how would you go about starting? What crimes would you try to eliminate first and target? In 1982, two individuals, one was James Wilson, the other George Kelling, introduced the world to a new theory called broken window theory, the broken windows theory. And prior to this theory, law enforcement would focus their attention on the most serious of crimes, thinking that those are the ones that have the most major impact into people's lives, and that's where we should put our focus and try to stop those crimes. But Wilson and Kelling, when they introduced this broken windows theory, they saw serious crime as the final result of a much longer chain of events, and they concluded that crime actually came out of disorder, and that if disorder was eliminated, serious crime would not occur. They further suggested that disorder created fear in communities and in the minds of citizens, and that if when people feel fearful, they withdraw even more from their communities, and that the social structure that is meant to kind of work together to keep crime out of a community actually further falls apart, and crime is no longer kept in check. So they believe that disorder caused crime, which led to more disorder and greater crime. So their simplistic metaphor said one broken window in a community would soon lead to more broken windows in a community. That one broken window sends a signal that no one cares and no one's in charge if it's not fixed. Soon, more windows are broken, increasing then to newer levels and higher levels of crime, things like acts of vandalism, drunken, disorderly conduct, and that would then even go to higher levels of even more advanced and more serious crimes. So the broken window theory suggests that a community can drastically improve crime and social order by addressing small problems very quickly. So this theory actually had a major effect of New York on New York City, where crime rates were soaring back in the mid-1980s. And this is all detailed in a book called The Tipping Point by Malcolm Gladwell. But I'm going to share some of what the impact on New York was. In the mid-1980s, one of these two individuals, Kelling, was hired by the New York City Transit Authority, so the subway system authority, and they hired him as a consultant. And he urged them to put his broken window theory into practice in the New York Transit Authority. They then made a hire of a believer of this broken window theory, his name was David Gunn, to oversee the multi-billion dollar rebuilding of their subway system. Because at this time, the New York subway system was on the brink of collapse. And so in this great mess of the subway system and all the problems and all the crime and all the things going on at that time, and against the advice of others, David Gunn had the task of trying to fix this system, and he decided to focus of all things on graffiti. He said, and I quote, "Graffiti was symbolic of the collapse of the system. When you looked at the process of rebuilding the organization and the morale, you had to win the battle against graffiti. Without winning that battle, all the management reforms and all the physical changes weren't going to happen. We were about to put new trains out that were worth about $10 million apiece. And unless we did something to protect them, we knew exactly what would happen. They would last one day and they'd be vandalized." So they actually came up with this system where train line by train line, line by line, they were clean. If they were stainless steel cars, they would use solvents and get all the paint off. If they were painted cars, they'd simply repaint over the graffiti. And their rule was, after a train car was reclaimed, they would never allow it to be vandalized again. If a train came in that had graffiti on it, it had to be removed out of service, and dirty cars were never to be mixed with clean cars. They were trying to send a message. Gunn continued in another quote, "We had a yard up in Harlem on the 155th Street where the trains would lay up overnight," Gunn said. "The kids would come the first night and paint the side of the train white. They'd come the next night after it was dry and draw the outline of their design. Then they would come the third night and color it in. It was a 3-day job. We knew the kids would be working on one of the dirty trains, and what we would do is simply wait for them to finish their mural, and then we'd walk over with our rollers and paint over it. The kids would be in tears, but we'd just be going up and down, up and down. It was a message to them. If you want to spend 3 nights of your time vandalizing our train, fine, but it's never going to see the light of day." Gunn's graffiti cleanup project took from 1984 to 1990, 6 years. And at that time, the New York Transit Authority made a second major hire, another believer of the broken window theory. This time they hired William Bratton as the head of the transit police. Again, so the underground police there. Felonies at that time on the subway system were at an all-time high. And again, they focused on something that immediately you wouldn't think is where you want to spend your time. They focused on fare beating. At that time, they estimated 170,000 people a day did not pay their train fares. And, you know, this train fare was $1.25. $1.25 train fare, 170,000 people a day, either jumping over the turnstile or leaning hard enough against it that it would simply go around. And, you know, once somebody saw, they're not paying their fare, you know, it spread and other people started not paying their fare. You know, why should I be paying if none of these people are paying the $1.25? And so in this broken window theory, Bratton believed that this was where he had to start, that if people believed that fare beating could be that sign of disorder that told others no one cares and no one's in charge. At that time, police didn't think it was worth their time to take on fare beating because it was an all-day process to charge someone. You had to catch them. You had to take them all the way across town to the police station. You had to fill out all the paperwork. You had to wait for them to be processed. And all of this was simply for probably them receiving a slap on the wrist for $1.25, you know, crime. So what he did to make that process more improved is he retrofitted a city bus and he turned it into a mobile police station with everything needed to process one of these fare beaters in less than an hour. And so he would place 10 police officers in various locations together in undercover plain clothes. And as they would catch a fare beater, they'd start to line them up and daisy chain them together as they arrested them. And once they collected enough of these individuals, right down where everybody could publicly see all these people just chained together, once they got a big enough group, they'd take them up to their mobile station, they'd run a process and they'd get them all through the process in less than an hour. But what the message was, they were serious for the first time about beating or about taking on fare beating or you paying your fares. Additionally, Bratton required that every one of these individuals also had to have a background check done when they were arrested. They found that 1 in 7 had a felony warrant out for their arrest. And they also found that 1 in 20 was carrying some sort of weapon on them. And so arrests for misdemeanors went up 500% between 1990 and 1994. So 5 times the number of people being arrested for misdemeanors down at that time. After Rudolph Giuliani became the mayor in 1994, Bratton was promoted out of that transit police to the above ground police and made the police chief at that time. And he again applied these same strategies to the city at large. So the equivalents of graffiti and fare beating were things like public drunkenness, public urination, minor property damage, what they called squeegee men, the people who'd come up and wash your windows to extort money from someone, demand them to pay money. And so all of a sudden, crime rates seriously plummeted in New York City quickly and dramatically. So why spend all this time? How does this apply to us as Christians today? Where are our broken windows? In our lives, that if left unrepaired, will lead to more disorder, greater problems, and greater sins. Today, as we come up to Passover, I want us to take one final look here at examining our spiritual broken windows. Examining our spiritual broken windows. It's interesting how each festival of God contains different instructions, different aspects that he asks us to focus on. And in this first festival of the year, Passover, we are told to examine ourselves. I kind of consider this part two to Mr. Melizia's sermon that he gave a couple weeks ago. He took a certain focus. I hope this fits well with that. I thought that was a really excellent sermon. And I think this will go along as kind of part two to his sermon. Sometimes I think when we're sitting down to examine ourselves, it can feel rather overwhelming, kind of like trying to fix major crime in a whole city. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28 as we start into God's word today. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. Here in the New Testament, this is where we're told to examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 28 says the simple statement, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Paul said we were each to examine ourselves. Now, this word for examine is an interesting word that you should know about. You may have heard of this before, but it is the Greek word dokimazo, dokimazo. It is used 23 times in the New Testament and 7 different ways it's translated. But this word actually had special meaning to the people hearing about this in the first century. This was something that was meant to be a word for testing or proving whether something is what it claims to be. Testing or proving whether something is what it claims to be. And at that time in the Greek language, it was used from bankers who were meant to check the authenticity or accuracy of a coin. Now, coins at that time were much more important than coins are to us today in our society. For us, most of the time, your coins are pocket change, right? We don't think a whole lot about coins. But at that time, you could pay large amounts of money using coins. And one example of that is when Peter took one coin and paid the temple tax for both him and Jesus Christ. One coin was enough to pay the whole temple tax for both of them. And at that time, it was very common to shave down coins, because if you took just a little bit off this coin and a little bit off this coin and a little bit off this coin, over time, that was quite a worth a lot of money for you. You probably already know this is why we, and with our coins, right? Now, pennies and nickels, they're smooth around the edges, right? But dimes, quarters, half dollars, whole dollars, all have what they call reeded edges. They all have the bumps all around the edges. And the reason they have that is so that people couldn't shave off the outside and take that valuable metal and, you know, use it as currency. So at that time, this word dokimazo was for bankers to verify or prove that a coin was really what it was claiming to be. It was truly authentic to be the value it was supposed to be. So in the context of the sermon, Paul used this word of what you might think, you know, shaving around the edge of a coin is pretty petty crime, right? But he tells that uses that word, and when he talks about us examining ourselves, to say, are each of you what you claim to be? Are you authentic? Are you the real deal? Do we have any places where we have spiritual broken windows? So you'll notice that verse 28 starts with one of these words. We call them connecting words. They're a word that is meant to build off of what was previously being said, to signal often to us, you know, whether it's therefore, in this case, it's the word but. But it's meant to say, make sure you understand what the context. So we're going to back up. Let's back up to verse 17. Well, let's see what was Paul was addressing here to the Corinthian church at that time. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. New Living Translation says, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. So he's saying they're worse off than had they not come together at all as a body. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. He said one of the reasons they were worse off is that when they came together as a body, as an ecclesia, as a group of called out individuals who were called to become one, a collective unified body, he said, instead of being that unified single body, there are divisions among you. And this Greek word for divisions is a word that you'd recognize even if you just looked at the Greek. It's schisma, and it's where we get our word schism. And it's when we look at what that word really meant, it's about taking something that was one. So let's pretend we had a big, large piece of cloth. It's one piece of cloth, and we rent it in two. So something that was unified has now been divided or split, and that's what this word in the Greek means. And he's saying, this isn't the way it's supposed to be among God's people. So this is the first broken window that I'd like you to think about today as we approach Passover, divisions. If we have to stand and give account before our Creator, would we have any part to play in dividing God's people, that one unified body of Christ? Do our words unify God's people? Or are they often on things that are pulling us apart, dividing us? Our physical differences, things that ultimately won't matter one little bit in the kingdom of God? Satan led a division of the angels. Satan brought division between God and man, between husband and wife, brother and brother, between nations, etc. And mankind has followed that lead and followed suit. But dividing God's people is part of Satan the devil. There are many things that Satan wants to use to divide God's people. Some of those things are mixed with aspects of good and evil. But when they go to the level of creating groups or creating camps of Christians, it's sin. Now, of course, I'm not talking about, you know, dividing because a group isn't teaching doctrine correctly from God's word, but we're talking about when people use things and allow it to come between God's people and use them to create division. Continuing in verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, this is an interesting statement. Again, the word factions here is a different Greek word. It's a word about a choosing or a choice. And it's used to kind of present the idea that there are always going to be options to choose sides in life. I can align with this group, or yeah, I like that idea. I can align with this group. There's a choosing, people choosing between groups, and now you have different camps of people. And Paul's actually saying here, he's really getting at the church is made up of a bunch of different types of people. Some people are called, some people are not. Some people are growing, changing, and overcoming, and some are not. Some people are becoming more like Christ every day, and some are not. And he said, because of this, we're always going to have people choosing who they are, right? What they're going to align their ideas with, what they're going to believe in, and create a group around. And he actually says that serves the purpose that those who are true, a genuine Christians, or what he used the word approved, and he goes back to this word, dokimos. Again, that banker term of saying, this is all so that word approved is this dokimos. And again, it's saying that the whole point, you know, these divisions actually serve a purpose. It figures out who's the authentic, who's the true, who are real Christians, and who are the pretenders. Who have the shaved off edges, who aren't really, you know, living up to the standard. And that's what he's getting at here, is when he brings us back to this banker term again. You know, are you really the real deal or not? Are you a genuine, authentic Christians in both not only what we say, but how we live our life, in the actions? And are we a part of any schisms, any divisions, any camps of Christians? Now, notice what else was occurring. Verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, One is hungry and another is drunk. It's saying that they are coming together for the Passover, which is the context of this whole section of scripture. And he says, we have Christians behaving absolutely terribly. There's selfishness just right on the surface. And you don't have to turn there, but in Philippians 2, verse 3, you can jot that down in your notes. It says that we as Christians should let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, right? That's our command. That's what we're supposed to be doing. But he says, that's not what's occurring. He says, you're putting yourself first. And not only are you putting yourself first and taking so much, there's others at the end, they're getting nothing. Not only are you gorging out yourselves, you're even drinking the excess. You're getting literally drunk while others have nothing. Could you imagine that here in our congregation? Could you imagine we open the doors, we have a potluck, and we have individuals go through and they're piling up their plates. Maybe they're taking multiple plates, and the people at the end, they come along and they can, you know, there's a few left over. Maybe they can barely put a few things on the plate. But how shameful would that be? What kind of selfishness would God see in that? And would God be approving of that? And would he be pleased with us? And I think all of us know, no, that would be terrible. But that's what was going on here in the Corinthian church. Paul's pointing out several broken windows here for the members of the Corinthians to examine. And by extension, we're told to examine this. So we have to ask in our life, where do we have these broken windows? Where could selfishness still be playing a part, that broken window? You know, we're not talking about adultery here. We're not talking about murder. We're not talking about the serious crimes that come out of disorder. We're talking about the early things, the broken window that's been broken and we haven't fixed it. We haven't been really digging deep and looking at how do we shore these things up. He also talks about, you know, you can take good things, but if you don't do them in moderation, it's overdoing it and it's sin. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22, he says, What? Do you not have houses to eat in, drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. He asked him, do you despise the church of God? This word for despise is a word in the Greek that means to think against or to think, you know, it's the opposite of esteem. So he's saying, do you think so little of the church of God that you would behave this way? You'd behave in this way, and what does that communicate to God? Do we act in a way like this with selfishness or, you know, putting ourselves first or creating divisions in a way that would dishonor God's church and just, you know, make his church look worse? He says, and to shame those who have nothing. This word shame means to blush or to embarrass, to dishonor. So on one hand, not only making the church look bad, making members feel bad about themselves. You know, there's probably wealth disparity here between the people that went first and the people who had nothing. And you know, they're not functioning as that unit that they're supposed to be. This beautiful unity within the body of Christ that's supposed to be there. There was divisions and there's selfishness. How about our words? Do we, by how we talk about the church, would people from the outside or even within the body of Christ, would they think better of the church of God, better about your brethren, better about the people we attend with? Or are we dishonoring people? Are we putting them down, putting down the church, bringing up all the problems, airing all the dirty laundry? And then he shifts a bit. And he says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then he shifts and he says, what I'm about to teach you, I did not learn in the church. These instructions came directly from Jesus Christ himself. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. baptized members. We're going to do this on Thursday night. Paul brings right back to the forefront of the congregation's mind this whole point of Passover. What are you supposed to be becoming? What did Jesus Christ do on our behalf? Remember what these symbols are all about. They're the broken body of your Savior and his blood that covered all of our sins that allowed us to be a part of this new relationship with God, this new covenant. And he's saying, you guys are missing the whole purpose here. You're missing it all. Verse 26, for as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This bread and wine that we'll take on Thursday night, again, for baptized members, it's different than any other bread or wine we take during the whole rest of the year. These symbols are precious. We're proclaiming that we understand the importance of these symbols, and we're recommitting to Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. We're proclaiming what he did and who he was. This is a time to really consider who and what we are and what our Savior did, not only for our life, but for all of mankind. So how could we, as individuals, come face-to-face with that reality, face-to-face with seeing how short we fall often, and we do, how we don't measure up often, and our incredible need for a Savior, for that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and then turn around and create division within God's body? Remembering how Christ came to serve us, not put himself first. He came to serve as the creator of the universe, who laid down that power and that knowledge, not his identity. But then we would turn around and then selfishly put ourselves ahead of the other brothers and sisters in the body at the expense of others. He's saying that wouldn't make a bit of sense. When you come to realize what Christ did in your life, to behave that way is despicable. Jesus Christ had to die for my personal sins. How could I turn around and then treat anyone else less based on race, nationality, age, social standing, their personal oddities, whatever it is that could cause me to separate from God's precious people? Verse 27, he says, therefore, so a word that means because of all this that we've just talked about, whoever eats of this bread and drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That's a powerful statement. The death of Jesus Christ was about removing our guilt. He was trying to cleanse us and take away our guilt by saying, I will stand in their place. I want them to be acquitted. He stepped in. He took on that penalty of himself, that punishment for our sins. But he says in this scripture, there's a way that we could dishonor and take these symbols in such an inappropriate way that would actually cause guilt to be placed on us. Instead of that guilt being removed, it's actually placed on us. And that's a very serious thing to stop and consider. And this key of this verse is this word, unworthy manner. Now, some people will think, well, maybe this means when I examine my life and I consider how unworthy I am as a Christian, as a human being, because I see my flaws. I see the sins I'm still doing, even though I want to change them, but I keep doing them over and over. I come to realize I am unworthy and therefore I should not take the Passover. But that is not what this scripture is saying. If that was what it was saying in the Greek, this word would be a noun. It would be saying that, you know, we are somehow, or I'm sorry, an adjective saying that the unworthiness was applied to us. But that's not actually what this Greek says. The unworthy here is not ourselves. It's an adverb. And the adverb describes an action. So it was the way they were doing something that made it become unworthy. So it was a word describing an action. So he's saying the way that you're going about keeping this Passover is unworthy, or another definition is irreverently. So there's a way that we can approach Passover that allows us to recommit to God and Jesus Christ and leave Passover clean and pure Or in contrast, there's a way to irreverently approach Passover that would not be appropriate, and we would actually leave Passover unclean. So it's at this time of Passover that we should examine again our spiritual broken windows, seeing that we don't measure up. It's that part of the festival. We are required to do that. But when we come to realize we don't measure up, it's not to say I shouldn't take of the Passover. It's actually to see our deep need to take of the Passover. That is the point of coming to that moment, is to realize I absolutely do need to take of the Passover. I am unworthy, but I'm not going to take the Passover irreverently. I'm going to come and I'm going to take it very seriously, very thoughtfully, also very joyously. I'm going to realize without this Passover, I would be dead. I would be stuck in my sins. And I'm going to rejoice and I'm going to celebrate and thank God that I am free. And I'm going to take this and I'm going to come and I'm going to love my brethren. And I don't want anything held against them. I don't want to divide from them. This is my family. And I'm going to unify with this body, no matter our difference. And we have differences in the flesh. But regardless of those differences, we've been called out of all those differences to become a body, one, not with rent in two, no divisions, no schisms, no putting each other above each other, one body. Please turn with me to Galatians 5, verse 19. This is a time to look at our lives and in this analogy, our personal neighborhood, so to speak, and ask ourselves, where are the small things that I haven't been addressing that are actually leading to some of the bigger problems in my life? Galatians 5, verse 19 is, the Bible, we could turn to many places and find many lists, and the Bible has many lists of broken windows and many stories about broken windows that led to bigger problems over time. I like lists personally because I like to be able to go down a list and go, all right, that one I'm actually doing okay in. And that's part of examining ourselves. You're allowed to applaud aspects where you've overcome, where you look and go, that used to be a problem, and it's not as much of a problem in my life. Now, we don't want to pat ourselves too long on the back because, that's usually when we fall face down in the mud. But we're allowed during that examination process to go, actually, that one's not a big deal in my life. But this one over here, I need to spend a little more time on that. I like lists for that reason. I'm going to read Galatians 5, 19, and down through a number of the verses here. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation just because I like some of the clearer words it uses. And again, many of these things won't apply to you, but some likely will. So when you follow, it says in Galatians 5, 19 from the NLT, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures. So I'm going to pause there and we're going to pause at certain places. Where could sexual immorality, impurity, or lustful pleasures still be in our life? Where are those broken windows? Again, don't think in the terms necessary sense of like adultery, those later crimes. Let's think about the initial thing, the small broken window that might be left unrepaired and could later turn into something bigger if we don't watch it. Something like, do I ever let my mind linger on, sexually impure thoughts? Maybe someone's not my spouse or something like that. Ever flirt with someone that I shouldn't be? Ever watch something that is too sexually graphic for a Christian to be a part of? Verse 20, idolatry. Idolatry, where do we place other things in front of God? This is something I can fail in. I can want to prioritize God first, but then, throughout the day, I suddenly realize I haven't prayed, I haven't studied, I've put, relationships, I've put Facebook, I've put sports, I've put my email, I've put all these things that in their own right aren't necessarily wrong, or in many cases aren't wrong at all. But if they're put ahead of God, all of a sudden they become an idol. God's supposed to be first in our life. We should have no other gods before God. And again, all sorts of things, entertainment, hobbies. Again, if they come before God, even our job can become idolatry. It goes on, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger. Where could we have broken windows of hostility or quarreling to exist in our lives? Ever talk rudely to people? Usually it's the people closest to us, right? They're the ones we usually treat the worst in that way. We're a little shorter than we should be, or with our spouse or our family or our siblings. And these things need to be looked at. They're the small broken windows that we need to repair right away. Notice selfish ambition. We've already talked about that. In my life, in my careers, I've seen some people over the years who were very selfishly ambitious. They took more credit at work than they really deserved. They took credit at the expense of other people so that they would look good and others would look bad. Where do we have selfish ambition in our life? Where do we want to get ahead at the expense of others? Next, it says dissension and division. We saw how Paul already addressed dissension and division. Where does this broken window exist in our life? Where do we allow anything to separate us from the brethren? Could it be politics? Can it be other issues of the world? And we let it somehow become between us and the family of God? We've talked about it before, right? Masks, vaccinations, you know, any of these things can all of a sudden become something that Satan uses to rent that unity of the body of Christ and cause separation. We don't want to be anything, any part of that. We want to be measured up and found to be authentic, right? That banker term, dokimos. Galatians 5:21, envy. Now, envy is an interesting word. Envy is different than coveting. I can covet your nice home and go, boy, I wish I had that nice home. But envy is different than that. And coveting is still wrong, but I'm trying to make a difference between what really envy is. Envy is a level beyond coveting. Envy says, I don't want you to have that nice home because I don't like to see good things in your life. I don't like seeing your photos of your family vacation in Hawaii. I don't want to see those on Facebook because it makes me unhappy to see you happy. Who are you to be happy? In fact, I even know the real you. And if people knew the real you, they wouldn't be looking at and liking your Hawaii Facebook family photos either. Has anybody ever hurt us in such a way that that envy sets up in our life where we actually kind of don't like to see good things happen in their life? We don't want something to go well for them. You know, maybe they have everything, maybe that perfect life, and it just makes us sick. That's what this word is about. Drunkenness. Is alcohol too much a part of your life? Does alcohol ever lead to other problems like getting overly upset or angry? Is it a broken window? And then it goes on, you know, wild parties and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do we have any of these broken windows that if left unrepaired in our lives would lead us down the path to this terrible outcome of not inheriting the kingdom of God? We come to church every single Sabbath. We keep all these holy days because we want to inherit the kingdom of God. That's why we're going through all this work of changing and growing and all this effort. And if we don't fix these windows, if we just leave them unrepaired and they lead to other greater problems and we walk in sin. And it says you could miss out. Now, some of these are easy to cross off, right? Some of these you went, yeah, that's not in my life. Imagine all of us, maybe something resonated with us. And maybe these don't really hit the mark for you. And again, that's part of the examination process. Some of these things aren't going to be a part of your life. But where are things in your life that still need to be looked at? Let's look at one more list. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2. Let's look at a few more because maybe none of the last ones hit for you. 2 Timothy 3, 2. Again, from the NLT, for people will love only themselves and their money. Any of us love money? any of us not, you know, maybe even someone listening online, does our job keep us from obeying the Sabbath and keeping it holy the way God tells us to? Does your job come before God in any way? You know, do we always have that thing? I just had a better house, then I'd be happy. If I just, you know, had this better car, better job, whatever it would be, you know, then I would be content with what God's given me. It says they will be boastful and proud, and pride. Our good friend pride, right? Pride. We can go out and we can look on the website on United Church of God and we can find hundreds of sermons on pride. And we can be thinking about all the good things we do. And I was reminded as I was putting this message together one day at church back in Cincinnati, I walked to the back after church having snacks and I see people putting trash into the trash can and it's overflowing, right? And I go, trash needs to be taken out. Good thing for me to do. So I start to take that trash out with all pure intentions. And all of a sudden, as I'm pulling it out, I had a choice. And I thought this literally in my mind. I can go this path and everybody will see good Troy taking out the trash. Or I could go this path through the back and very likely nobody will see me. And, you know, thankfully I was able to win that battle in that moment. But those are that's how pride is so slick, right? So slippery. It's right there all the time, even in a good thing like a true, genuine act of service. All of a sudden, pride right there for us, right? We can have this in ordained positions in the church. That can cause pride, even in, you know, any area of service in the church. All of a sudden, pride can just pop up. We have to stay right on top of pride all the time. Going on, scoffing at God, disobedient to parents, and ungrateful. I don't even think we have to dig into those, right? Teens and young adults, disobedient to parents. I know I did that at times, probably more than at times. My mom's actually wrote me as I was coming to church today that she's listening. Sorry, Mom. I know. Broke that one. Verse 3, it says they will consider nothing sacred. Verse 3, they will be unloving and unforgiving. Any broken windows here? Is there anyone as you approach Passover that you have trouble forgiving? You know, they've hurt me too many times. Their wounds are so deep. I can't forgive them. But in the model prayer, you don't need to turn there. Just write down Matthew 6:12. You'll remember this from the model prayer. And forgive us our debts as what? We forgive our debtors, right? They're linked together. God, I want you to forgive me of my sins. But this person, not so much. And it says God doesn't forgive us. You know, as soon as that model prayer, notice it goes right back to that point again and talks again about our forgiveness being tied to us being able to ask God to forgive others. We can't, on one hand, ask God as we approach Passover, please wipe my slate clean. I want to recommit to you. I want to be pure in your sight. But not these guys. You know, don't take their sins away. I want vengeance. I want you to pour it out. I want fairness. Doesn't work that way. Says they will slander others. Ever talk bad about others? How about gossip? Again, gossip is another one of those sins that are so slick. The words just slide out sometimes. We're well-intentioned, but then all of a sudden we convince ourselves in our deceitful hearts that it's okay if I share a little bit of this with this person that really has no business knowing this whatsoever. But it feels good to tell somebody about this. And it's true. Gossip can be true. Still gossip. We're not to be talking bad about people or sharing information with people that with others that have no reason to know. And I fail in that. I imagine all of us do at times. It says, and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride and love pleasure rather than God. You can slow down on your own and read some of those You know, they have time for pleasures, no time for God. I have time for TV, no time for praying. Verse 5, they will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. And it says, stay away from people like that. And maybe this list feels heavy. This is a time of year where we do need to dig deep and dig a little deeper and really see again ourselves for who we are. What are we doing to fix the broken windows? Are we going to God and admitting our brokenness, repenting and asking for God to help us to fix the holes? If we don't ask God to help us fix the holes and we aren't willing to take these things to Him, what does that maybe reveal within ourselves? Remember, broken window theory says no one cares and no one's in charge. A repaired window says the opposite. It says, no, wait. We don't tolerate that here. We have standards. And while we fail, we aren't compromising. We're going to fix these relatively small matters. Paul lists some pretty big broken windows, and maybe these are even the advanced crimes. Maybe the small windows were even smaller than these things, even the start before some of these things. You know, I only gossip with a little. It's not that big a deal. It's fine. But God says it's not fine. The broken window theory says there is nothing too small to fix right away. That's the moment. It's in the small moment of something that is just a little broken. A small hole in the window, that's when we got to address it, because if we don't address it then, it snowballs and becomes a bigger problem. That's, if we'd have time, we'd turn to James 1 and we'd look at that, right? Of how he says this whole sin is conceived and brings forth death. We'll look at that another time. Each broken window, no matter how small, is a signal, even internally, about whether we care and whether we're in control. What is allowed to be okay? Will we go to God and ask Him to help us fix these broken windows we find in our lives promptly? So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. This is where we started. It says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Notice it does not say here, let a man examine himself, and if he is deemed and determined to be worthy, then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It says, no, you do the examination process. You take stock of ourself, of our windows, and we come face to face with our sinful nature and how unworthy we are. And that leads us to clearly see why we absolutely have to take part of the Passover. We got to be there to be so deeply thankful for Jesus Christ and Him laying down His perfect life for us so that we could be forgiven, so that we could take these symbols in a deep awareness of our shortcomings, but in deep, incredible thankfulness to God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ for who they are and their great plan for all of us and all of mankind. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So again, we're not to take Passover casually or irreverently. We don't just show up that day and without giving it serious consideration of who we are and what we're about to partake in. Verse 30, for this reason, it says, many are weak and sick among you and many sleep. And we tend to think of this weakness and this sickness and this death as physical, and it certainly is. But how about more spiritually? That because people don't take serious the examination process that's supposed to occur at this time and come to a deep awareness and appreciation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and their personal need for it. How many are spiritually weak, spiritually sick, and potentially heading towards spiritual death? Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we would take stock of our own personal windows, God wouldn't have to do it for us. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. God corrects us out of love so we won't die, so we won't be condemned. Verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if it's anyone hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So there's other things he's going to straighten out or fix and put in order, but he's going to do that later. Let's go back a letter to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians now, 13 and verse 5. It says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Now, this time, this word is not dokimos. This is not that banker term. This word for examine is another Greek term, and this time it's a law term. It's a term about putting someone on trial, and in this case, yourself on trial, to lay out the evidence as to whether you're responding appropriately to God's grace and responding with, remember that life of pistis, that life of act, faith in action. God pours out all this abundance and gifts and all these good things on us. Does our lives, when we lay out the evidence, does our lives as Christians show that we're responding to God's great grace in our life with a life of faith and action? It says, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So after that trial, Paul then switches back when he says this word, test yourselves. Now he comes back to the banker term, dokimazo. Have you shaved off any edges, trying to take any shortcuts, or are you in fact genuine, the real deal? And all of us aren't though, right? None of us really are truly authentic, genuine Christians. None of us are yet the express image of Jesus Christ. We aren't yet the perfect stamp of Jesus Christ because we all have broken windows, but that is the goal. And then through this examination process, we commit back to that process with God and Jesus Christ, again, taking the Passover, again, recommitting to moving forward to a life of changing, of growing, of becoming more and more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, and his spiritual makeup and their literal essence is in us to help us to do that and to direct us. So let's finish by turning to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 9. We'll read 9 and 10. 1 John 3, I'll read again, NLT again here. I just like how clearly it states this. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning, because God's life is in them. God's very life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they are children of God. That's what we are. So now we can tell who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God. Now let's go up to verse 3 and 4 up above. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure just as he is pure. Everyone who sins is breaking God's law, for all sin is contrary to the law of God. John is telling us that God's children are constantly in a process of removing sin from their lives and striving to live pure lives. It's often in the small, sometimes even overlooked areas of our lives where the keys really lie to overcoming sin. What is the thing in your life, and what is the small broken window that is leading to more disorder? What do we need to partner with God to repair in reforming our lives? Brethren, the broken window theory states that if a window is broken and left unrepaired, people will conclude that no one cares and no one's in control. Soon more windows are broken and crime spreads and becomes worse and worse. God specifically asks us at this time of year to stop and examine ourselves, to really take stock of who we are, to search out all those broken windows in need of repair, and to see where are we not authentic? Where are our shaved edges? We're all going to have broken windows, every single one of us, but we must be vigilant to stay on top of those broken windows, even the small ones. We need to ask God for help in continuing to grow, but also clearly see the need for our Savior, Jesus Christ, in our lives. And if we are diligent in this, God will help us to restore order, to wash us clean of our graffiti, and help us shine as examples of his way of peace, safety, and love.